fantastic message of grace. And I thought I would put it together again and preach it to you tonight. So I'm just going to ask you to look at several verses. I'm not going to read all the genealogies for you, but you'll get the message when we look at certain ones. So in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, every name in that list reveals some lesson about the grace of God. And that's really neat to see how God did this. And they show us how important God's grace is from generation to generation as God nurtured and protected that lineage he had chosen to give, through whom he chose to give birth to his son. Now the genealogies are included in the Bible for that very reason. And not only do they trace the royal line of Israel, but all of God's dealings with his people in the scriptures. They reveal God's sovereign hand. I talked about that in Sunday school this morning, that the way you see doctrine is how you see God and how you see life. And here we're going to see God's sovereign hand ordaining human events. He works out all things after the counsel of his own will. He did this to fulfill his own purposes, despite tremendous obstacles. For our worst sin and our rebellion and our treachery, all of that has failed to thwart the plan of God. His will be done. So the lineage of Judah's kings went back to David. And God's promise was that David's offspring would bring forth the one who would deliver Israel and reign as king. Now in 2 Samuel 7:16, speaking through the prophet Nathan, God promised this to David. He said, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now that's key. What this meant was that anybody who claimed the throne of Israel had to show geographically that they descended from David and was in the line of royalty. For Scripture records the infallible, authoritative record of that lineage before us. Now the genealogies, kind of a side note, had other practical purposes in the Old Testament. They were essential for the conducting of important business. There were laws governing the buying and selling of property. And they were designed to keep internal boundaries intact. See, land could not be bought and sold across tribal lines. A person's genealogy was required to validate the sale of property. It stayed within the family. The priesthood depended on the genealogies. All of the priests of Israel had to be descendants of Levi. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, Ezra the priest used the genealogy to determine which of the priests had a claim to that office. Those who couldn't prove their heritage could not be a priest. All these reasons, the genealogies were recorded and they were guarded. But the most important ones were preserved in the Bible. And this practice went on for centuries, all the way to the time of Jesus' birth. Now, when the New Testament begins, we find Joseph and Mary going down to be registered to their own ancestry in Bethlehem, their ancestral home. And the nation still recognized people geographically. So these two final genealogies in the Bible both trace the lineage of Jesus. It's Matthew 1, 1-17, and Luke 3, 23-38. If you look at them, and it was Donald Gray Barnhouse who did a tremendous work on these genealogies when he laid them out, they look contradictory. If you look at them a little carefully, they're not. If you look at them, Matthew starts with Abraham. He follows the line through David to Jesus through Joseph's family. Luke, in his genealogy, starts with Jesus, outlines the genealogy of Mary's family back to David, all the way back to Adam. So Matthew's goes this way, and Luke's goes this way. Now Matthew, in chapter 1, verse 16, if you look at that, does not refer to Joseph as Joseph, the father of Jesus. He says, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus. So the Bible is very clear, Joseph was not the father of Jesus, God was. Now because Jesus had no human father, he could not be a descendant of David except through his mother. Now the legal right to rule always came on the father's side. And this was true even in Jesus' case, because he was legally Joseph's eldest son. So we have two necessary genealogies. Very simply, Luke shows that through Mary, Jesus was a blood descendant of David. Matthew shows that through his adopted father, Joseph, he was legally in the royal line. So I'll say it to you again. Luke shows through Mary, Jesus is a blood descendant of David. Matthew proves, through his adopted father Joseph, he was legally in the royal line. So in every way possible, Jesus had the right to rule. Now, his ancestry was also a solution to a very troubling dilemma in Old Testament prophecy. If you go back to, we'll have to turn to it, it's in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. God cursed the royal line. Jeremiah 22 says that God's judgment was on Jeconiah, also known as Kenina or Jehoiachin. The verse reads, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. No man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." Jeconiah was the last king in the Davidic line. He was succeeded on the throne of David not by his son, but by his uncle, a man named Zedekiah, 2 Kings 24:17. Zedekiah's reign marked the end of Judah as a kingdom. Jeremiah's prophecy was literally fulfilled. Not one of Jeconiah's sons or any of their descendants ever again returned to the throne. This was the end of the Davidic dynasty. So we have a problem. Jeremiah's prophecy is a glaring contradiction of the messianic promise. The Messiah was to be in the royal line of David, but that line ended with Jeconiah. So how could these two equally inspired, infallible prophecies both be fulfilled? Messiah had to come from the royal lineage of David and be a descendant of Jeconiah. So how could he ever rule as a king without violating the prophecy that no descendant of Jeconiah would ever reign again? Here again we see the sovereign hand of God. If Jesus was the literal son of Joseph, born of his seed, he could never lay claim to the throne of David. He would be under the curse. But because he is still the legal son of Joseph, he inherited the right to rule, for he was not under the curse that was passed down to everyone born in the royal line since the days of Jeconiah. So you see how God did it. Joseph was not his biological father, he was his legal father, so he was still in the royal line of David, but he wasn't cursed. So he was of Mary, the, he was of Mary as his mother with the right to rule, and on his father's side, he was legally the king, or could reign as king of kings. So if you look at these two genealogies, you look at the royal lineage as Matthew records it, there's something else we find. And I'll just give you verses to look at. Though the genealogy is important for Jesus to rule, it also shows us the grace of God. Four women are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Now to find four women's names, first of all, in a single genealogy is incredible. Even more extraordinary, none of the women mentioned at all epitomize the kind of person you'd expect to find in a royal heritage of Jesus Christ. Every one of the women in Jesus' genealogy were outcast. Look at Matthew 1, verse 3. To Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, what do we know about Tamar? Read about Tamar in Genesis 38. Her story is one of incest and prostitution and deception. Judah chose Tamar as a wife for his firstborn son named Er. Now, Er was evil. Don't know what Er did, but God took Er's life. Er had a brother named Onan, who became Tamar's husband, because the law required that time if the husband died, the brother would then be the wife of the widow. So when he refused to father children by Tamar, God took his life. Well, frustrated being childless, unwilling to wait on God's timing for a right husband, Tamar comes up with a scheme to become pregnant. She dresses up like a prostitute. She puts a veil over her face. She waits by the road till Judah, her own father-in-law, comes along. Not realizing who she was, Judah committed a sexual act of fornication with his own son's widow. This is soap opera stuff that we're seeing here in the Bible. Twin sons were conceived through this act of harlotry and incest. Their names were Perez and Zerah. Perez was born first. Perez carried on the messianic line. So did you realize somebody like Tamar is in the genealogy of Jesus? She has no redeeming virtues. Almost nothing else is said in the Bible about Tamar. She's a footnote in the history of the Jewish nation, but she's an illustration of the sinfulness of humanity. And maybe the reason that Matthew talks about Tamar is that God would continue his genealogy of Jesus through her offspring, the product again of incest, harlotry, fornication, deception. He has to be a God of grace. Look at our own life, how sinful we are. The next woman is mentioned is Rahab the harlot. Now the name Rahab, the name means pride, insolence, and savagery. Not a very pleasant name, is it? She was a Canaanite, and the Canaanites were enemies of God's people. Our first encounter with Rahab was seeing her as an idolatrous, outcast Gentile woman. She was a prostitute, and her most memorable act was telling a lie. Joshua 2 is where we read part of her story. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Israelites are about to enter the promised land. Remember, Joshua sent out spies to scout out the city of Jericho. They came to Rahab. Rahab hid the spies. When the city officials came looking for the spies, Rahab lied to protect the spies. Knowing that the Israelites would destroy Jericho and everybody in it, she bargained with the spies to save herself and her family. And they agreed to spare her if she put a scarlet thread from her window to let the attacking Israelites know where she lived. Footnote, there is nothing symbolic about the scarlet cord. Many sermons have been written about the scarlet cord. It doesn't mean a thing. Just like I told you about the people who talk about the little ships out in the Sea of Galilee, the fellowship and the stewardship, and they concoct things. There's nothing at all. It's just that it was a scarlet cord. That's all it means. She did it. And the Israelites spared Rahab and her family. She abandons the Canaanite false god for the true God. She's a convert to faith in God. But she too is a part of the messianic line of Jesus. She's the great, great grandmother of King David. So Rahab was the mother of Boaz. Look at verse 5 in Matthew's genealogy. To Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. So one generation later, here's another Gentile woman in the messianic line of Jesus Christ. And unlike Rahab and Tamar, Ruth is not a prostitute, not a fornicator, but she was a Gentile. Not just any Gentile. Ruth was a Moabitess. Now the entire Moabite race was a product of incest. We read about the Moabites in Genesis 19, 30-38. Here's Lot, Abraham's nephew, living in a cave with his two daughters after Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. Now these daughters were fearful that nobody would marry them and they could not carry on the family. So one of the daughters has a scheme to get their father drunk and have relations with him. Lot, the scripture says, had no idea of what was taking place, but his daughters on two successive nights took turns getting their father drunk and engaging him in incestuous fornication. Both girls became pregnant. Genesis 19:36 says, thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of Ammon to this day. So Ruth is from a tribe of people who are the product of incest, and their existence was repugnant to the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, has one of the laws that govern worship in Israel. It says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. They were banished. They wanted nothing to do with them. And yet Ruth became the wife of Boaz. Now, like Rahab, She converts to the truth. She finds grace in the eyes of God. And Ruth's great-grandson was David. So here, the Moabites are in the genealogy of Christ. So look at Matthew 1, verse 6. Another woman without any name given. To David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. It was Bathsheba. We know that. And her story is not good either. Bathsheba, according to 2 Samuel 11, she's on the rooftop bathing herself. David sees her. He lusts for her and brings her to his house. He has a secret sexual relationship with Bathsheba. Not very long after their union started, they have a child. Now, when David learns Bathsheba is pregnant, he tries to cover up the sin. No DNA testing in those days, so he wants to bring in Uriah. He wants to have Uriah sleep with Bathsheba. Then he can say, oh, the child is yours. He calls him in. He does not sleep with his wife. The other men are out fighting for David. He was loyal to David. So David tried to get him drunk. Didn't work. He sends him back with a note, put him on the front lines. Everybody else pulls back. Uriah is killed on the battlefield. So here's a judgment for what took place. The child dies. So here we see what David did to try to cover up his sin. And he tried to cover it up again by bringing Uriah back to be with his wife. Worse yet, he marries Bathsheba. The first son dies. He bore a second son. The second son's name was Solomon. Solomon's the next link in the messianic line. So Bathsheba, guilty of sinful idolatry or adultery, became part of the line that brings about the birth of Jesus. So look at just the genealogy that Matthew gives us. There are two harlots, one cursed Moabite, and an adulteress. The only four women mentioned in the entire genealogy, and every one of them is an outcast. You add Jeconiah and all the evil kings of Judah that went before him. And Jesus' royal genealogy was filled with sinners. But see, that's exactly the point of the incarnation of Christ. Matthew writes his gospel for a Jewish audience. And they must have realized by emphasizing these four women, he's confronting the self-righteous arrogance of the Pharisees who want to be impeccable on the outside, filled with dead men's bones on the inside. Gentiles, fornicators, adulteresses, liars, cursed kings, other sinners. This was something that the readers of Matthew would want to ignore, to say, well, that's not who we are. That is who we are. We are sinful people. Our self-righteousness earns us nothing in the eyes of God. That's the kind of thing that people want to gloss over today, to talk about how good we are, that we're not sinners, we're not that bad. Yes, we are. We want to say we're good people. No, we're not. The obscurity in the genealogy, if you bring it out, shows you a marvelous story, the grace of God. See, the messianic prophecy that we have before, or the genealogy before us, puts not man on display. The grace of God is on display. Bathsheba and Rahab, they're mentioned not because of their sin, but God forgave them. God forgave both of these women. He forgave Bathsheba. He forgave Rahab. Now, Rahab's mentioned two other times in the Bible. Hebrews 11, 31 and James 2, 25. And both times, she's called a woman of genuine faith. So whatever her background, as a Gentile and a prostitute, she's going to be in heaven. Not because of anything she did, but because of what God did. God saved her by his matchless grace and mercy. Salvation is not of us. Our salvation is entirely of God. Luke 7, 34, Jesus Christ is called the friend of sinners. Not self-righteous people, not good people, sinful people. He said in Matthew 9, 13, I did not call the righteous but sinners. He came to live among sinful people like us. He experienced what we experience. He was tempted in every way we're tempted, yet without sin. Took on himself the punishment for our sins. That's grace. Lived the life that we live. Never sinned, But Hebrews 4:15 said he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, knowing exactly how weak we are. 1 John 1:10 said if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. We're sinful people, but redeemed sinful people. So how devastating the genealogy would be if we see it the way God intends it to be. It kind of strikes a blow of legalism, which we've talked a lot about, religion, self-righteousness, spirituality. When people say, I'm so spiritual, I name my terms of God and how I'll be good with God. No, you're not. We see it right here. It puts a spotlight on the grace of God alone. So what does the genealogy of Matthew and Luke teach us? God in his mercy does for sinners what sinners cannot do for themselves. Think about, you know, the genealogy. Whatever happened to Tamar? Who knows? We know what happened to Ruth. We know what happened to Rahab. We know what happened to Bathsheba. But that's why Jesus came. He came to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He came to mend broken lives. He came to restore shattered lives. He came to what? Save his people from their sins. The word save is a very simple word in Greek. The word is sozo. And the word would mean like throwing a life preserver to somebody who is in the ocean drowning. You save them. And so the word simply means spiritually, I'm drowning. God saved me. I was lost. He found me. He saved me. He brought me to himself. That's what it means. And here's the best part. The same grace active in these women's lives in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that the same grace active today, the same Jesus saves people from their sins, no matter how heinous. See, that's one thing I've said again this morning. The church has a redemptive mission, that we are asking God to use us to see lost sinners saved like he saved us. Many don't want to hear about that. They want to think we're so good, we're so wonderful, we're so pristine, we're so pure. No, we're not. And many churches want to act high and mighty about they're better than everybody else. No, we're not. So anybody is welcome to come through those doors as a lost sinner, cast themselves in the mercy of God, and have the same grace we enjoy. Many say, well, I've got to get my life right before I'm saved. We don't see that here. We certainly don't see Rahab getting her life right. We don't see, I had a senior moment, Tamar getting her life right. We don't see Ruth getting her life right. God saves them. So we have to understand what it means to be a sinner saved by grace. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Two things, saved to the uttermost, the way of saying there is nothing he can't do to save any sinner, to the uttermost. And then he ever lives to make intercession for us at the throne of grace, that we would know more and more of the wonderful grace of Jesus. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for using the genealogy of our Lord Jesus, something we overlook, to show us your grace and your mercy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.